Well, friends, we've been talking about the kingdom, very simply defined as the reign of God, Jesus' favorite topic. And we've been talking specifically then about Jesus' mission, right, in bringing broad-based good news to the afflicted. We talked about the way that Jesus is creating a people of good news who are living the gospel, whose focus is not on themselves but on restoration. It's a kingdom not of this world, but embodying a different ethic, a different way of being. And it's a kingdom that comes to us with a demonstration of love and justice, and importantly, the power and presence of God. And this morning, we want to look at Colossians 1 as we seek to grow our understanding and participation in that kingdom. So if you're not already there, please turn there. I had the kids up here because I was thinking about kids a lot this week. I started thinking about some recent studies that have come out on why young adults leave the church. In 2018, the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada produced a study called the Young Adults Transition Research. It's a mouthful, doesn't really roll off your tongue, but a really helpful study. It was building off of an earlier study in 2011 by a sociologist at the University of Lethbridge. His name's James Penner, and his study was called Hemorrhaging Faith. Again, not a beautiful title, but maybe accurate. But there's one book that seemed to underlie both of these studies, and it's from way back in 2005. Does anybody remember 2005? In 2005, a man named Christian Smith produced a book. It was called Soul Searching, subtitled The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And Smith described in this book the faith and practice of teenagers in the church in the U.S. And he coined this phrase, moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. To summarize, he says it this way: it's a view of God as a distant creator who desires humans to be nice and fair to one another and who intervenes in human experience only when called on to bestow blessings or resolve problems. Really, in moralistic therapeutic deism, the purpose of life is my happiness, my self-fulfillment, and to some degree, kind of niceness or goodness. And in this view here, I think, Smith's study, you hear a kind of self-centered faith. I'm the center of my own little universe in which God wants me to be good and to be happy, but my self-fulfillment is really at the center. So as we come to Colossians chapter 1, we want to ask this question: if being a Christian is not centered on my happiness and my fulfillment, what is it about? What does it mean to be a part of the kingdom of God, and what does it mean to be a Christian, and where is fulfillment and purpose coming from in the kingdom? We're going to focus in on verses 13 and 14 here. It says, He has delivered us, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The first phrase there says, He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. One quick note, as I love to point out, and you're probably getting tired of me pointing this out, it's plural. He's delivered us. When we're Christians, we're invited into a people, right? And yes, it's individual decisions that people make that make us a part of the kingdom, but when we are a part of a kingdom, we're part of God's people, a people of the gospel. Another important thing here to see, I think, and this might be one of Paul's main points, is that we've been delivered or rescued from the domain of darkness. And it's crucial to understand here that being a Christian is not one of several good choices. That's not the way Paul sees it at all. It's not one of several good choices that are put before enlightened people that they could make, and each one is as good as another. That's not the way Paul paints it. The idea is that prior to Jesus, we were actually under the power and authority of the enemy. And Jesus states it plainly. He doesn't mix his words. He says that the goals of the enemy are not benign. They're actually to steal and kill and destroy. Again, we're not talking about the choice between two good options. We're talking about being under the domain of darkness, which is bent on destroying us. And the enemy does this in many ways. So I want to talk for a moment about the addiction cycle. I think it's helpful in understanding the enemy's tactics a little bit. With the offer of an addictive substance or practice, the promise is always of something better. I don't know if you can see this here. The promise of something better. So someone engages in an addictive practice or a substance, and what they find is a high that's greater than the baseline. Okay, so this is where we're just feeling normal, and this practice or this substance moves us to an elevated state. We feel good, right? The problem is that when we come down off the high, what we actually find is we drop to a lower level, lower than baseline. And it puts us into a cycle then, right, of trying to achieve again these kinds of highs, but every time we engage, the low gets lower and the high gets lower, and we drop below the baseline normal. This is the nature of addiction. It's a cycle. It promises great things, but ultimately leads to diminishing returns. And along with that, addictive practices are most often destructive. So the more we partake, the more we engage, the more we damage ourselves, the people around us, and our relationships. So you see, I think, in this, the pattern of the enemy's work. And it doesn't start in 2019 or 2020, it starts on page one of the Bible, doesn't it? It's the promise of the enemy that he offers to us for more. Do this and you'll get more. And what we end up with is less. It leaves humans with less and less, and the high never lives up to the promise, and humans are left broken and enslaved. And this is at least part of what it means to be in the domain or under the power of darkness. But there's a second aspect we could talk about too, and that is physiological, sorry, I'm struggling with my words today, too much walking yesterday. My lips got tired? I don't know. Anyway, physiological addiction is one type of entrapment of the domain of darkness. But there are also spiritual elements to this too. When we open the doors of sin to the enemy, he gains what Paul calls a foothold in our lives. This is a place where he has access and increased power over our wills because of choices we've made. We've opened the door to him. And Paul describes this as being a slave to sin, and it comes with disastrous consequences. I was telling you a few weeks back about this Quebec experiment we did at Briarcrest where we recruited hockey players from that province who had no Christian background. And I told you the good story about Hugo and how God had worked in Hugo's life. It was quite beautiful. I want to tell you a different side of the story now. There was a young man, his name was Fred, and Fred was a really nice kid. He's a big, strong kid. He was sort of the enforcer on the team and really kind-hearted kid. And he didn't care much for organized religion, but he would easily and often talk with us about his own faith and spirituality. And we would talk about Jesus, and he'd say, yeah, you know, I hear what you're saying, but I just don't buy it. I just don't buy that there's a better life found in Jesus. And so life goes on, and he stated to me that his point of view was, or his worldview was called profite. Do you know that word, profite? It's a French word. He had trouble translating it to English. Basically, he said that his worldview or his philosophy of life was you take the most out of life you can, the most profit that you can. So anytime there's a good time to be had, Fred was in the middle of it, right? And so Fred lived this life, and that's the way he lived in Carimport. Well, when he finished studying with us, he went on to play college hockey. And every now and then, Fred would pass through on his way to play hockey. And one time I saw him, and he seemed to be doing well, but we didn't get a lot of time to talk. It was later that year that I heard that he had attempted suicide and he had to leave the team. Just a few years, right? Just a few years from those conversations in grade 12, conversations about profite and a better way to live that he knew about, and a few years later, enslaved to the point that he wants to end it all. Hard to imagine, isn't it? But that's the scheme of the enemy, to draw us in with promises of something good and then entrap us and harm us ultimately. Here's the point. The domain of darkness that Paul's talking about here is not a benign entity. It's not one of many good and acceptable options. The domain of darkness is at war with God. And the war is a battle for humanity. The good news today is that God delivers us from this. It's a big part of what it means to be a Christian, is to be delivered from the power of darkness. But a second part comes to us in the next phrase. He has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The picture here is one of relocation. We've been translated. In my mind all week, I've been picturing like a crane lifting me out of the domain of darkness and dropping me in the kingdom. It's kind of that passive for us in one way, that we can do nothing to achieve this. It's something God does for us when we call out to him, when we cry out to him. A few years back, I was speaking at a basketball camp, and I was told that most of the guys weren't believers at this camp. And so I was trying to figure out how to communicate with them about the concept of being a Christian. I decided to go with, of course, it seems obvious now, the team concept. When you become a Christian, you switch teams is what you're doing. The old coach was destructive, harsh, strangely, and you've been embraced by a new team, and importantly, invited to contribute to new goals. In Jesus, we've been transferred to a new team, and one of the things that this does for us is it clarifies our purpose and meaning. Think of it this way. Sometimes theologians wrestle with a lot of funny questions. But one of the questions that I think is actually helpful is, why should a Christian behave well? Like, we receive grace, we're given forgiveness. What would be the motivation for us to do right instead of wrong? To choose good over bad, righteousness over evil? Well, there's, as you can imagine, lots of different answers. Under the moralistic therapeutic model that we talked about, it's kind of just one of those, like, well, you should try to be good. Kind of like your grandma doesn't want you to steal cookies. She wants you to try to be good, that sort of thing. Don't steal the cookies and try to play nice. But that's not really a strong invitation. A second option is that we're earning a place in heaven. But again, that's not faithful to what the Bible says. Our future hope is not based on the things that we do, our good works. It's based on the grace of Jesus. So again, why do right instead of wrong? The reformers back in the 1500s, they wrestled with this question too, because as you know, they were emphasizing that it's only God's grace that saves us. And so they wrestled with this question of, well, why? Why bother? And their answer was gratitude. We do right because we're thankful. And I don't think that's a bad answer. I feel like there's more, though. I'd like to offer you another option today, and that is that once we were part of a kingdom that was guided by destruction, trying to steal and kill and destroy, we were vandalizers of shalom, right? God creates a beautiful world. There's harmony. There's peace. And humans come along and we start to destroy that world little by little. And God breaks in and he transfers us to a different kingdom. A kingdom in pursuit of the restoration of shalom. A restoring kingdom. Our actions and behaviors are now guided by, yes, gratitude, but by something else too. The mission and the goal of the kingdom. Having changed teams, it would be unthinkable to continue damaging shalom. Paul likes this phrase, it's like a dog returning to his vomit. That's what we're talking about. So it'd be like choosing, in the basketball analogy, like choosing to score baskets for the other team. It cannot be. It just cannot be this way. Again, this is far from the caricature version of Christianity that I said earlier, where I pursue my own fulfillment, attaching Jesus to my life, just where I need him, where I want him to be involved, and hope to find some sense of meaning in it all. What we're talking about is really a reorientation of our entire lives. We're talking about purpose and meaning as we seek together to live the good news, right? That God is at work restoring shalom. And in this context, we can talk about healing for broken hearts and fulfillment that can be found as a byproduct, right? So this idea that I'm going to find my fulfillment as the center, it's not that God doesn't want us to be fulfilled. It's that we find it in a different way. It's a byproduct of engaging in God's mission. Well, let's look ahead to verse 14 here. He has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What we have here is a twin picture, right? Redemption and forgiveness. Redemption speaks to how we leave the domain of darkness, right? We're brought out of it. And forgiveness, I think, speaks to how we enter the kingdom. So then redemption. When Paul says that we have redemption through Jesus, the picture is that we're being held prisoner, right? The enemy has us as prisoners. And in this picture, we're actually victims of sin. We're being held back by it. And sin's power over us holds us. Here again, Jesus is central. Jesus is our ransom payment, freeing us from the power of sin. Paul's almost certainly here, I think, thinking about the Exodus, right? And it's not that, I think you know the story, that the Egyptians are slaves, Israel is slaves in Egypt. And the Egyptians are pretty harsh taskmasters. And they're keeping them tired and working constantly, whipping and beating them, and worse yet, in fear, killing their children. And God demonstrates his power to deliver them from Pharaoh and brings his people out. This is the story that Paul's drawing on. Basically, that by our choices, we've sold ourselves into slavery. Remember the domain of darkness? We've sold ourselves to that domain. And that the enemy is a harsh taskmaster. Think addiction and open doors, right? And God offered up Jesus as the ransom to free us from these things. You're probably familiar with C.S. Lewis' book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it, I think, provides us a helpful picture of redemption and purchase. The younger brother, Edmund, you know, is struggling with his place in the family. He wants to have a bigger place, more of a role. And he meets up with the White Witch. Essentially, she is the enemy of the good. And Edmund offers his help to her in exchange for candy. What was that candy again? Everyone does know it. Okay, good. Turkish Delight. So Edmund offers up his help for a position in the kingdom of the White Witch and for some candy. It's betrayal. It's wrong allegiance. And as he tries to navigate his new alliance, it doesn't go so good for him, right? Well, why? Because the White Witch is nasty, actually. She's not a good partner. She's not a good leader of a kingdom. And so he finds himself getting in more and more in trouble and his siblings in more and more trouble. The story culminates in a deal, right? You know this. Edmund's freedom is purchased by the life of Aslan. Edmund is brought back. This, I think, is the picture of redemption that we're talking about. We're all victims and slaves to sin, and God offered the ransom in the life of Jesus to free us. So we've been brought out of the system of evil, but entry into the kingdom is accomplished in a different way, right? The forgiveness of sins. So we have this, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What we have is entry to this kingdom, purchased, from the power of the enemy, we are removed from that power and forgiven, allowed entry to the kingdom. We are allowed to participate with God. I like the word amnesty. It's not a biblical word, but amnesty. It's like for laying down your weapons, you're given forgiveness and brought on board. The debt is paid in order that we can be a part of a different team with a different mission. So we started talking about this caricature of our faith in which my fulfillment and happiness is at the center. And I would offer it to you that this is a pretty cheap substitute. You might remember C.S. Lewis' famous quote about first and second things. He said, "Put first things first and we get second things thrown in. But second things first and we lose both the first and the second things." In this case, self-fulfillment, meaning and purpose for me, are second things. They're the byproduct of pursuing other goods, God's restoration work. And so if we put our fulfillment first, we will not find it. It's one of those, you can't get there from here. If you set out determined to seek your own fulfillment, you will not find it. But it's in the pursuit of other things. This is the teaching of Jesus. This is the teaching of the kingdom. The problem is that when we put it, ourselves at the center of our faith, it ceases to be the Christian faith. It actually shrinks the gospel and becomes misguided, I would say, in two ways. First, God becomes our servant in a weird sort of way. And you heard that in the definition, right, of moralistic therapeutic deism. God becomes my running mate, my servant, to do what I need him to do when, importantly, when I want him to do it and not any other time. And secondly, we lose sight of the larger mission and purpose of God when we do that. So, not only does self-focus not resemble the kingdom, it also never leads to health and wholeness. It just never does. It's a strange paradox that focusing exclusively on ourselves does not lead to better mental and spiritual health. Now, I want to be a little bit careful here without undoing everything I've said. It's important at times to pay attention to what's going on inside us. Seeing God work in those difficult areas of people's lives is crucial. It's been crucial for me in my life. So we're not saying no. We're saying let's find that in its proper place in the mission of God. Because you know, we've read so many times that God is for the brokenhearted. He is for the afflicted. So, it's a matter of first and second things. When we put it in proper perspective with the kingdom, we will get both the first and the second things. And friends, when we talk about this, it's more than, again, a benign picture of God running shotgun in my life, right? The picture is of a powerful God who's moving in our world. He's active. He's doing battle with the enemy in the pursuit of restoration. And into this, we are invited. We started talking about research. Friends, young people, I wonder if they're leaving the church today because the gospel that we've given them is not big enough. If we give them a gospel that focuses on themselves, they will focus on themselves and miss the big meaning and purpose that God has for them. So, the Christian gospel invites us to find fulfillment in the larger story of what God is doing, because fulfillment is a byproduct, not a pursuit. It's something that happens to us as we pursue other things. I would offer to you today that to take up his mission of love and justice and presence and power in the world, that's where Jesus says that fulfillment is found. That's where there's meaning and purpose. So as we think about this, there's a couple things that might jump out at us. First of all, don't waste your life. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, but this idea of being translated from this kingdom, the domain of darkness, to the kingdom of his son has eluded you. And it's possible that in that we become self-focused. And this is not an invitation to random zeal That's not what we're talking about. It's an invitation to love more, to care more for your neighbor, to be part of a redemptive force in this world, seeking the shalom that God intended, and sharing that shalom with people, right? We become a people of the gospel wherever we go. Secondly, it's also possible that there are people here that are enslaved and that you're tired of being under the power of sin. You want Jesus to be the ransom for you, to demonstrate his love and power in your life, to transfer you to God's kingdom. He will do it. He loves you that much. Penny and I would love to talk with you and pray with you if that's where you're at today. You know, over the years, I've really enjoyed the book Les Miserables. You are lucky that you haven't heard from me on it yet. But I was reminded of it again this week. It's definitely one of my favorite books. It's a story about a man named Jean Valjean who becomes hardened in the French prison system of the 1800s. And upon his release, though he's free, he's still very much enslaved. He's a convict. He has papers that he has to carry that don't allow him freedom. And so he finds himself struggling to find food and lodging after his release. And he ends up at the home of a priest and some women of the church who give him the food and give him lodging. And in the middle of the night, he wakes, and hardened by his experiences, he decides he's going to steal the silverware and leave in order to try to make a new life for himself. He's caught by the police and returned to the home of the priest. And I want to read for you just a little bit here out of the book. The door opened to the priest's house, and a weird and wild-looking bunch stood on the doorstep. Three men were holding a fourth by the scruff of the neck. The three men were gendarmes, the police. The other man was Jean Valjean. A sergeant who seemed to be the leader of the group stood nearest the door, and he came in and strode over to the bishop, giving him a military salute. "Monseigneur," he began. At that, Jean Valjean, who looked glum and broken, lifted his eyes, startled. "Monseigneur," he murmured, "so this isn't the local curé?" "Quiet," said one of the police. "This is Monseigneur, the bishop." But Monseigneur, the bishop, had gone over to the men as fast as his old pins would carry him. "Ah, there you are," he cried, looking straight at Jean Valjean. "Am I glad to see you? But heavens, I gave you the candlesticks too. You know, they are made of silver like the rest, and you can get 200 francs for them easily. Why didn't you take them with the cutlery?" Jean Valjean's eyes nearly popped out of his head. He looked at the venerable bishop with an expression no human tongue could convey. "Monseigneur," said the sergeant, is what the man said true then? We saw him hot-footing it out of town. He looked like he was on the run, so we arrested him to be on the safe side. He had all this silver." "And he told you," the bishop broke in with a smile, "that it had been given to him by some old codger of a priest whose place he'd spent the night in. I can see how it looks. So you've brought him back here. There's been a misunderstanding." "If that's the case," the sergeant said, "can we let him go?" "You must," said the bishop. The police released Jean Valjean, who visibly shrank back. "Are you really letting me go?" he said in a voice that was barely articulate, as muffled as if he were talking in his sleep. "Yes, we're letting you go. Something wrong with your ears?" said one of the police. "My dear friend," said the bishop, "before you go, here are your candlesticks. Take them." Sorry, I lost my place. He went to the mantelpiece, swept up the two silver candlesticks, and handed them over to Jean Valjean. The two women watched the bishop without a word, without a movement, without a glance that might upset him. Jean Valjean's whole body was shaking. He took the two candlesticks automatically and with a stricken look on his face. "Now," said the bishop, "go in peace. Speaking of which, when you come back, my friend, there's no need to go through the garden. You can always come and go through the front door on the street. It is only ever on the latch, night and day." He then turned to the policeman and said, "Gentlemen, you may go," and they headed off. Jean Valjean looked as though he were about to pass out. the bishop went over to him and said in a voice above a whisper, "Don't forget, don't ever forget that you promised me to use this silver to make an honest man of yourself." Jean Valjean, who had no memory of ever making such a promise, remained stunned. The bishop had emphasized every word as he spoke. He went on with a kind of solemnity, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I am buying for you. I am taking it away from black thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I am giving it to God." And Valjean's life goes on to seek redemption and restoration for other people after that. Friends, what we have here, and I'll invite the worship team to come forward, what we have here is a beautiful picture of redemption. Someone bought out of a life of darkness and put on a new path with a new mission placed in the kingdom of God. And it's a beautiful story. And Paul's words are so clear. All this is from Jesus, through his blood, through his love, through his sacrifice. He draws us in and then sends us out on the same mission of self-sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we're overwhelmed at the love of Jesus. We're overwhelmed at the redemption and the forgiveness that have come to us through so great a sacrifice. Lord, we're asking today that you would take this and move us beyond that self-focus to a place where we embody that same grace and love in the kingdom. Lord, do this miracle in our selfish hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.